Chapter 24 of Genesis. Yes, sir. Let me get this other mic on. How's that? A little better? Can't hurt anyway. All right. This is one of the longest chapter in Genesis, so we're not going to read the entire thing, but we're going to start on verse 1, and we'll read to about verse 20, and then we'll jump back in at verse 50. So it's still going to be a long reading. I think we're familiar with the story, but let's go ahead and read it anyway for review. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Thank you, brother. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son there again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son there again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he sware to him concerning the matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and he said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted, and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted, and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again into the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Now let's go to verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her, and go, and let her be thy master's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and he gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother, and to her mother, precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. and let thy seed possess the gate of them which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The Lord bless the reading of his word. We've been looking at Abraham for about two years now, a year and a half. I've been wanting to look at him as the man of faith, the father of those who believe, and that's what we've tried to do. We've now come to the last portions of the narrative of Abraham. Now, I almost considered not going into this chapter because really it's not so much about Abraham, as you can see. He's involved in it, but it's not the big deal. But I feel like we needed to kind of close this up. So I'd like to try and finish this up and then go right on into the next chapter, and we'll fill in some parts that I left out for time's sake and try and fill it in as we go. Now, one of the interesting things about this chapter, there's several interesting things. It's a wedding, right? This is the longest chapter in Genesis. So the question would come to mind, why would this be the longest chapter? You would think, Noah, from the very beginning of the mention of Noah, all the way through all the things going on earth and all the flood, and then after the flood, and then his sons coming in afterwards and building the altar, and that barely has more verses than this. This is the longest portion in Genesis. So why would God, the Holy Spirit, spend so much time developing this section? Well, hopefully we can find some practical things, but I'd suggest to you what I think and what I want to look at is it does picture some things. And the reason I want to bring it on this is because several of the last chapters I've hinted at, and I think most people here are aware, but it's good to be reminded before we move on, because I think you know how it is. When you've got 66 books in the Bible, we sometimes touch on a portion and we may not be back for a long time. So it's good to be reminded. There's some people here that may not know these things, right? These are pictures, right? So I was thinking this morning, I'm not good at analogies, but I love maps, you know, and I've got this thing here, right? It's got the overlays, you've seen them, the overlay. So you've got the map from the old time, and it shows what things were like way back then. And you take the overlay, and it's got different stuff on it. You put it over, and it gives you kind of a different picture. But they're the same picture, aren't they? They're just different levels of understanding of that picture. And that's what we're looking at in Scripture here. This has got a practical application for us. It was a narrative that had something to do with Isaac and Abraham that they may not have understood beyond that. But there's also a bigger picture as we, like on your Google Maps, you know, you just start zooming out and then the whole world just starts getting smaller and smaller and you get to see the big picture. That's what hopefully we can close with today. Now, I thought about going through and looking at the narrative and saying, okay, here's the practical applications. And then at the very end, I said, let's go back through it again and we'll see how this pictures different things. I think I'm going to try and do a little of both. Hopefully I don't confuse in the process, okay? What we know about Abraham is he's progressed in faith, hasn't he? He's gotten to, if we were going to say what's the pinnacle, I think most of us here would say, well, the pinnacle of Abraham's faith is when he took Isaac up on Mount Moriah. That was when he really showed that he believed. Even though it was mentioned some six or seven chapters before is when it was mentioned in the Old Testament that he believed. And if we look in the New Testament, we find that he believed all the way back in chapter 12. So it was a progression of faith, wasn't it? So as we come to the end of his life, we want to see what kind of testimony is this man leaving behind? How is he preparing things for those that he's leaving behind? We read that he, in the first verse, was well stricken in years. So we understand he's up there. He's already, since the call in Genesis chapter 12, he's lived more than what we would call a lifetime. So I think back in high school, I can remember 10 years after high school, feeling like it wasn't that far, very far away. And sometimes I feel like that now, but then we talk about things like before cell phones, and I realized that was part of my life. There's a good portion of people in here can't imagine what it was like before cell phones. Some of them can't remember the big bricks that people tried to carry in their car as a status symbol, right, with the big zipper in it, and it took up half the seat, right? Everybody's got one. So I realize I'm starting to get old, but Abraham was old, right? He's up there. As he thought back on all these things and the way God had worked in his life, what must it have been like to think on those things? And he still had a hope set before him, which we looked at the last time. And that was what we looked at last time was what? The death of his wife. First funeral in the Bible. But now he's moved on. So what we have here is Abraham as a picture. He's a picture of God the Father. Now, how many, I'm curious, know that? That in this portion, in starting around chapter 22 through about chapter 25, the next chapter, that Abraham pictures God the Father. Just nod for me if you're kind of aware of that. Okay. There are some other things that go along with that. We're going to build on that. Isaac was his promised son, right? So if we take the names out, here's the father, and then you have the promised son. And so he pictures Christ as the true promised seed. He's even called that in Galatians. It makes the distinction between the two, but it's a picture. What we have here is a story of the practical implications, but the purpose seems to be for bigger. That's part of the answer to my question. Why would God spend so much time on? He didn't even mention Abraham and Sarah's wedding. You know that? They're just married. He walks in chapter 12 and he's already married. Isaac's going to get maybe one or two chapters devoted to him. And not much else. And they're not really great chapters as far as his testimony. But an entire long chapter is devoted to the getting of his bride. So, is it possible this is the main purpose even? Is that God wants to foreshadow something bigger? The timing of this is important. It's after Moriah, right? It's after Isaac's been up to Moriah and he's been offered. And Hebrews puts it that way. Puts it as he was offered. That's the way God saw it, as a done deal. Even though he didn't let him go through with the act, the motive was there, the intention was there. As far as God was concerned, Abraham went through with the act. That had to happen before he could get a bride, didn't it? Verse 5, it says, Abraham said unto his young man, chapter 22. In fact, you might turn back there real quick. Chapter 22, verse 5. It's really interesting because the Holy Spirit guards these pictures. And he does it in a way that it almost interrupts the narrative. If you're paying attention, you might say, well, that's odd. Because in chapter 22, verse 5, as he's going to Mount Moriah, Abraham says to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now jump down to verse 19, after everything's done. So Abraham and the lad returned to his young men. Is that what it says? No. It's a big gaping hole to me. It just says, and Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And we have no mention of Isaac. That's because God's guarding the picture. The picture is of Christ, right? Once he went to the cross, he ascended on high. And now we have an entire age, if you will, a dispensation is a better word, where Christ is no longer physically here, right? Spiritually he is, but physically. So it's that picture. The picture is Isaac's removed. And then the next chapter we have the death and burial of Sarah, which is the one we looked at last time. No mention of Isaac during that chapter. Why is that, I wonder? This is in order. I'm going to let you, if you don't know, start putting these things together. What does Sarah represent? We'll get to that here in a little bit. Back to the chapter at hand. Starting at verse 3, it says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And he goes on to make him take this oath. And he makes him promise. He says, you can't take Isaac back to that land. Again, it's guarding this picture of Christ. Christ is not coming back to earth, is he? Not yet. Not right now. Not till after he gets his bride. So it's the same idea. Did Abraham know this? Did Moses even know this as he was writing it? don't know. We know that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced, so I don't know exactly what that means. He was probably a lot more intelligent than we are, and probably more spiritually intelligent than we could even give him credit for. He may have understood things better than we think, but I don't know. But he has some practical reasons. And I do want to look at that. I just want to mention that for a second. He's going to send this guy to get a wife for Isaac. He doesn't want to get him out of Canaan. And we know why, don't we? We know Canaan is not a good place. We know that they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. In fact, the command given by God is to destroy them all. Now, they must be pretty bad if he says that. Isn't it interesting we're told when we choose mates about that? Now, we don't have a lot here, but we've got a few that we'll have to consider this at some point. And I find it interesting. Abraham considered marriage a very important thing. God considers it a very important thing. And we live in a culture now that is devaluing that. They're attacking it from every side, aren't they? So you have these people that a man wants to marry a man or a woman wants to marry a woman. And you know, I'm thinking, well, why don't you just go make up your own institution, right? I don't approve of it, but at least you have your own institution and leave marriage alone. But that's not what they want. You know why? Because it's satanic. Satan's not happy starting his own institution. He's only happy grabbing God's institutions and twisting them to fit. And so that's why he's coming at it. That's why they don't go start their own institution and call it what they want. They can have insurance. They can have what they want. Leave our marriage alone. Leave God's marriage alone. That's not what they want. And as we approach this, then we see also, while men and men are wanting to marry, we have men and women just wanting to live together. They don't want to marry. Isn't everything getting all twisted up? And we devalue marriage is what we're doing. We live in a time where the young ones, they don't even understand the value of what it is. And again, it's because it's a picture, isn't it? That's what we're looking at here. It's a picture of Christ and His bride. And the family, these are all pictures of something bigger and more magnificent. And when you don't understand it, it's real easy to devalue it. Abraham understood it. He wanted to make sure Isaac had a good bride chosen for him. I noticed that Isaac doesn't complain. Now, in keeping with the picture, Isaac's not involved other than to mention his name. But how often do kids go and get married and they don't seek the advice or counsel from their parents? Now, I've been here long enough to have a few come through that actually had some of the men come together and discuss these things with them, not just their parents. And when I was of that age, I would never have dreamed of doing that. I thought I was smart enough to make these decisions by myself. And I tell you what, it's very impressive to me when a young man or a young woman sees something so serious that they want to get good godly counsel before they make a decision. This wouldn't necessarily even apply to marriage. It can apply to any of life's big decisions. God puts us here as a church to help encourage one another, to help give each other good counsel and advice. And even the Proverbs tells that it's good to have advice from many people. Now, of course, you can look, and there's some people you don't want to get advice from. We have to be wise about that too, don't we? But you know who I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. We should be looking for God's help, and He doesn't always answer us like He does this servant by giving us a sign. Sometimes He just has the principles in His Word, and we need help finding those. So this is what Abraham does. He has his eldest servant. He's unnamed, and this is important. We'll look at this in a moment. He's unnamed. We have an idea who it is. It's likely the eldest servant that he mentions way back before Isaac's born. He says, what about Eliezer, my servant? Could I make him my heir? And God says, no, that will not be your heir. So it's probably Eliezer, but he's unnamed for a reason. He is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, unnamed men are several times in Scripture used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. I can think of two others. There may be others as well. Joseph, when he goes looking for his brothers in Genesis 37, verse 17, he comes across and he finds an unnamed man, and the man, he asks him where his brothers are, and this man gives him guidance. It's a picture of the Spirit of God giving him guidance. In the book of Ruth, It is an unnamed servant which introduces Boaz to Ruth, his future bride. So we have here this unnamed servant who is a picture of this Holy Spirit. Now he takes this oath and he heads out on this task. It's around 500 miles using the roads today. And I looked at the roads today. I've looked at old maps, kind of like this one here I've got. They seem to follow the same thing. I love maps because, you know, you would think maybe the roads are completely different. Well, no, they use the roads because of the convenience of them. You know, they went through the valley or not over hills and stuff. So the tendency is even to this day, many of the roads are the exact same roads that have been traveled for centuries. So it was around a 500-mile trip. You're talking several months that this man's going to go. Did Abraham trust him, you think? Because he's not just sending him out with a note card and saying, go get her and bring her back. He's sending out with a bunch of camels and a bunch of riches. And after a month, you could probably find a place to go if you wanted, couldn't you, and not be found. So he did trust this man very much. In verse 10, it says the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and he departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And then we come to the well there in verse 11. He says he made his camels to kneel down. And in verse 12, he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. And then he lays out before the Lord, would you do this test? I'll stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men, they'll come in, and whichever lady that I speak to and says, would you give me a drink? And then she follows that with, yeah, I'll not only give you a drink, I'll give something to drink for all your camels as well. So that's the test, Lord. Would you? Before he's even done, he gets answered. So he's putting forth a practical test. And this was no small task. Does anybody have any idea how much a camel can drink? You know, there's a reason they can go for a week without drinking water. It's because they can hold water for a week. They don't not have it. They drink a lot of it. They're storage containers is what they are. They can drink anywhere, I read, between 10 to 30 gallons at one sitting. So for her to give him a drink, and while he's drinking, look around and see 10 camels there, and then say, would you like me to give them something to drink also? Does that tell you anything about the character of this woman? Because you understand, she didn't have a fountain like this where she's pumping it. Obviously, she didn't have a turning thingy like we do. She had to take and drop it down into the well, probably, and then draw it back up, right? Over and over again. Somewhere between 100 and 300 gallons of water. That's 800 to 2,400 pounds of water. So I'm wondering, did this servant, this test, was not only just to see if the Lord would guide him in the right direction, was it also a test to make sure that he got a woman that was worthy of his master? Because wouldn't you agree that, I mean, obviously we'd have to agree she's a hard worker, she's diligent, but can we deduce from that, generally, not always, but most people that are hard workers, they have some good character traits, right? Usually a real hard worker isn't also doing a lot of bad stuff. Like I said, that's a generality. There are some. But he was able, I think, to put this test down and say, this bride, if we've got one thing going for her, she will work. And see, I'm one of those that believes in order to be a good leader, you have to be able to be a good follower first. And so if this woman was going to be leading the tents of Isaac, he needed someone that was able to do the work first, because it's not... people don't like to follow someone that just sits up here and gives commands but isn't able to do the work. I think this was the kind of lady that he wanted. So the question I guess I would ask is this putting out the fleece? I'm reminded of Gideon, right? The Lord told him to do something. He didn't trust it. He says, I've got a test for you, Lord. If you'll fulfill this, I'll know that you want me to do this. So the Lord did it. Well, that wasn't good enough for Gideon, so he reversed it. Well, let's do the same test, except let's do it in a different way. And the Lord did it. Are we supposed to do that? Is that how we deal with God? I would suggest to you that no. I think that He is very gracious, very condescending. There have been times in my life, maybe you have as well, where I have been in such a state of need, discouragement that I have asked, and he answered in a miraculous way. Now, I didn't have a lady feed 10 camels, but it was something that I know was real, right? It doesn't matter if I tell you. I think we all understand. But I don't think that's the norm. That's not what God wants from us. See, we have something, an advantage that this servant didn't have, right? We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We have one other thing that goes right along with it. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And actually, we will be robbing ourselves is the problem if we do that. See, it's real nice when you're traveling to have a GPS. Does anybody still use the GPS with the turn-by-turn? They're kind of handy, aren't they? You don't have to think about it. You drive. The problem is you lose something on the way, don't you? I mean, if you're actually wanting to go on a trip and learn something about the trip, isn't it nice to know where you're going and what you're going to see on the way and actually get involved in it rather than just driving along mindlessly? Sometimes mindlessly is fine. You're just trying to get to the destination and you don't want to get lost. The Lord doesn't want us driving along mindlessly. He wants us to trust in Him, right? What's the psalm say? A lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. We all remember from when we were little the idea there. He didn't have a light that casts the light all the way down this aisle. It was just enough for a few feet in front of me, just enough to see what was next. That's all I have privilege to. And because of this, I'm able to trust Him more. Because once again, if I'm able to see all the hazards, then I don't trust in Him. I'm trusting in myself. How much more impressive it is to our spirit when a hazard comes up unbeknownst to us, and now how in the world are we going to handle it? I can't handle it. This is beyond what I can handle. But God says, that's exactly what I wanted. Set back, I'll handle it. Now that's what we're robbing ourselves of when we start asking for signs. He wants us to get guidance from others, from counseling. By counseling, you know what I'm saying. Good brothers and sisters we can trust, not going to the psychiatrist down the road. From His Word, from the Holy Spirit, that's what He's wanting here. In the case of this servant, he did not have any Word of God to accept. So how did he come to this conclusion? I find it interesting how much he must have learned from Abraham as well. Now, it came to pass that before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out. She fulfills his prayer. What I like about this story, I'm going to have to start combining some things. She gets to make a choice in this matter. Right? Now, there are several brides mentioned in Genesis. Each one shows a different aspect of the bride of Christ. In Adam and Eve, we have the creation and presentation of the bride. Here we have the wooing of the bride. With Jacob, you had him laboring for the bride. When we come to Joseph, we have the glorification of the bride. Right, and we could go on and look at Moses and his bride, and Daniel, and Ruth and Boaz. They all show us different aspects because you can't. These pictures, if you know anything about pictures in Scripture, they can go so far, but they're just a picture. If I show you a picture, someone would say, "That's you." No, that's not me. That's a flat piece of paper. It's a representation of me. I'm not anything like that, really. If you get to know me, see, they can only get so far in what they show. And so that's what we... But isn't it still amazing how close and accurate they are? So she's given a choice. And this is what I like, because we live in a day that where in Christendom, that Calvinism is a big thing. And I'm not a biblical scholar on all those types of things. But my understanding is they think that man doesn't have a choice. Free will is the word they use. She's given a choice. I like that. And these times, maybe that wasn't the case. I don't know. But they said, "Rebekah, will you go with this man?" "I will. I will go with him. I will." "I will" is used also another couple times in Scripture that I like too. First time it's mentioned, right in the Bible, says it's not good that man will be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet. That's the first time it's used. It's connected with a wedding. Last time is in Revelation. He says, "Behold, I will show thee the bride of the Lamb." Right, both of them connected. So here we have the "I wills." So what we have here is we have God's sovereignty, because I don't discard God's sovereignty because I believe that I have a choice. Right? That's what they do. They're like, "Well, if it's either you have a choice or God has a choice. It can't be both." No, it's much better than that. God is sovereign. He still is in control, and He still gives you a choice, and He's still able to bring it all together so that in the end it's exactly what he said it would be. I don't have a problem with that. To me, my mind doesn't, I'm boggled that he can do it, but it's not, I don't see why it's that hard to understand for some people. He gives her a choice. It's not either extreme. It's not just that I'm sovereign or God's sovereign. He's sovereign and he still allows me. See, that is another thing to keep in mind. Anytime you look at anybody that is into the extremes of Scripture, likely that's not likely the way it is, right? It's usually somewhere in the middle when it comes to these kind of doctrines. And as our brother told us the other day, when you get people that are one-note piano players, and I'm being figurative, when they talk about Bible doctrine, you got to be very careful with that as well. If all they want to talk about is this or this and that's it, to the exclusion of anything else, likely you need to be paying attention. Either way, God gives Rebecca a choice here. It takes place at a well, I want to mention in passing, because wells are used often in Scripture also. How many men met their wives at wells? Jacob meets Rachel there for the first time. Moses meets Zipporah at a well. And then we have Isaac here meeting at a well. The well, we looked at it another time, is a picture also of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God pictured very big in this chapter. Now, verse 24, notice the behavior of the servant. It says, "She said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." Notice his reaction. "The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I being in the way, and the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Picture the scene. She's come up. She just did the camel thing. And then, I guess, I don't know if he, excuse me, I'm going to pray, or if he just takes off right there. See, I'm impressed with Abraham. I'm impressed with this man, first of all. But how did he come to this kind of knowledge of God? I think it was because he lived under the roof of a very godly man. And since Abraham is actually the topic I've kind of been leaning on, Abraham ran a godly house. And you can see it degrading every generation afterwards. Right? By the time Isaac's boys are up, they're tricking him. By the time Jacob comes along, it's stuff that's you don't even want to mention in Sunday school, right? Some of it, it's pretty bad. That is the tendency of man as it goes downhill. But Abraham was a godly man. He ran his household well. Not with an iron fist. He ran it well. He was a benevolent dictator, I think, right? He was the one in charge, but he didn't rule out of righteousness only. He ruled out of righteousness and love, and I think we see that in the past. I think we see it from this man probably more than any other chapter in Abraham's history. Because how does this man act? First of all, as soon as God answers his prayer, he immediately worships. Goes right to worship. Isn't that wonderful? He must have learned that from Abraham. And then we look in verse 22. It says, "It came to pass, the camels had done drinking, the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands and shekels weight of gold." And then down in verse 53, "The servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and he gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things." He was very generous. Where do you think he learned that? Possibly he was that way already, but this wasn't his stuff. This was Abraham and Isaac's. He understood the heart of Abraham, and thus the heart of God. He was generous. Do we have a generous God? Yeah. So he had no problem giving to her. Sure, she's coming back to get married, but he also gave to her family. He just, this is the way my master is. He is happy to just give. So I think that tells us a little bit about Abraham and this man as well. Now, if we look at this man as a picture of the Holy Spirit, does this surprise us that he's giving gifts? We read in 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And then later on, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Speaking of the bride there, And all through this chapter. In fact, the Corinthians got a little carried away with their gifts. But it's the Holy Spirit that gives gifts. So what effect did this have on Laban? Right? Because Laban we know a little bit about. He's going to be introduced again later on, right? And we find out he's not necessarily trustworthy, is he? He's kind of self-centered and he manipulates. Jacob was well met at that time. They both came together and butted heads and they were both a little manipulative. But the difference being, Jacob I can relate to a lot more. You know, I can't say that I've never been manipulative, that I've never done things like that. But all in all, he did have a heart for God. Right? Laban, we don't see that at all. He was impressed, though, with this servant. In fact, we read in verse 28, the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out into the man, into the well. And look at the first section there in verse 30. And it came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelet upon his sister's hands, that he was impressed with the gifts, wasn't he? More than the giver. And see, when we go back to Corinthians, that's one of the problems they had. They were very impressed. They were very Laban-like to me. They were very impressed with the gifts. And we see that today too, don't we? If you drive down the road and see one of the many of the church buildings, you can often tell. I mean, I'm not one to just judge a church based on their sign, but you can often tell based on the pictures or the different signs that they use as to represent their church. If it's a dove or if it's fire, if it's water, or it's all these pictures of the Holy Spirit. Who are they lifting up? Because we're going to look a little further. That's not the job of the Holy Spirit. And when you talk to people, I work with some people like this where all they want to talk about is, oh, we had a wonderful meeting last night. The Holy Ghost was on the move. And they'll go on and on for 5 or 10 minutes and you'll never heard Christ's name mentioned once. That's out of order. The Corinthians were out of order. Laban, at least he pictures being out of order, right? He was more concerned with the gifts. See, God gives us gifts, but the idea isn't the gift. That's not what he's... You do it with your children, perhaps. I've given gifts to them, and I want them to like them. I go, you know, I choose a gift because I want them to like them, but sometimes they like the gift so much that I'm like, hey, I got it for you, you know? You know, you want a little bit of... You're doing it to increase that bond. It's not just to give them something, right? That's how come, you know, money is kind of historically looked down on as a gift, right? Because there's no thought involved. It's just giving them something just to kind of almost make them go away. I'm not saying don't give money, but you understand what I'm saying. Some of the best gifts I've ever got had nothing to do. They were. I can remember one my sister-in-law gave me. It must have cost her $2. It was a picture of the Constitution of the United States. It was on this old parchment so that it looked like it was like the real thing, you know. I just thought that was really neat. And she thought about me because she knew I liked history and that kind of thing. That was much more impressive than her going and buying something, you know, a lot more expensive, but she didn't think it through. Don't you think God's that way with us? He gives us gifts through His Spirit, and He does it because He wants us to think about the giver, for one. Now, the giver in this case wasn't the servant. In fact, these gifts were all to point her to her groom. Right? It was to help her love him. Even though she hadn't seen him, she loved him. That's where we're going with this, right? Does that not remind you of 1 Peter? Notice the resolve of the servant. No matter what happens, we don't have time to look at all the verses. He stays on task. Can we keep her another couple days? Can we do this? No. I don't want to eat. I don't want to do anything. I want to take care of what my master told me to do. The Holy Spirit's very much like that also. He doesn't get distracted. He wants us to do what the master wants to do. He wants to gather the bride is what he's here for. What was the effect this had on Rebekah? Obviously, it doesn't go into a lot of detail, but her heart must have been warmed, right, by the evidence of this unseen suitor. We can only imagine. She's gonna say, I will, and take this trip back several months. What must that trip have been like? Because we know that if this was Eliezer, he knew Isaac from when he was born. The chief servant and the relationship they had under that culture, he would have known him like his own child. He probably would have been like an uncle to him. He could tell her everything she wanted to know about him. So for day after day, week after week, she grew in her love for this man she'd never seen. And then finally, we come back to the last verses, and it says, verse 63, Isaac was meditating in the field at eventime, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, I love this part, she lighted off the camel. Darby translated it, she sprang off the camel. She was anxious to meet the man she loved that she'd never met. This is a beautiful love story. It's a beautiful story of the church, isn't it? Because that's what Peter tells us. Having not seen, we love. I like it that he looked up first. Because isn't that? That's a more accurate picture of Christ. He's already seen us. But then she lifted up her eyes and saw him. And then we read, as we zoom back out, that Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebecca, she became his wife, and he loved her. As we look back out of what this pictures, because I'd just like to touch on it quickly. We have Isaac as a picture of Christ. He goes to Mount Moriah. He's offered. He disappears from the scene. Sarah dies. Now, if Abraham is a picture of God the Father, Sarah would be a picture of Israel. And we're told that in Jeremiah 3:14. I'll get it. If you're writing them down, you can look them up yourself. Jeremiah 3:14, Jeremiah 31:32. There's other places as well that Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. So when she died, we have the setting aside of Israel. And then what happens? After she's set aside, the Holy Spirit goes and gets a bride for the son. See, you don't want to teach doctrine using types. I love types, but you can't teach doctrine using types without the scripture to support it. There's a problem with that. I don't remember who it was, but there's maybe, I won't even say a name, but there's the guys that took Job and that they said, okay, he had 10 camels and 30 sheep, and 10 camels equals the number of bishops in the church at this time, and 30, and they really just went crazy with it. See, that's not scriptural. But we do have scripture that shows this, don't we? Romans chapters 9 through 11. I'd encourage you to look it up for yourself. Israel's been set aside, just as Sarah set aside. The church has been brought into a place of blessing. In a way, her place, or as we would say here, brought into her tent. But then the next chapter, we read that Abraham takes another wife. Right? So now what do we have there? If we have Israel set aside, then we have the church brought in. We see the wedding. She's with her husband. It's Christ in the church. And now Israel is brought back into blessing. Right? And then we read that Abraham died. So I think this is one of the purposes of this here. I think there's some practical application, but it's to show this beautiful, bigger picture. So where are we? You think on this? I think we all know. We're kind of right there where Isaac's meditating in the field, and we're still on our journey, aren't we? We're still Rebecca on the trip back. And one day, we're going to lift up our eyes. And it reminds me of the scripture, right? It says, lift up your eyes. Behold, your redemption draweth nigh. So that's the day we're looking forward to, and we're going to spring up too, aren't we? We call it the rapture. Isn't it amazing how Scripture is so accurate? Because like I said, I don't know what Abraham understood, but to think that this was all laid out, it was lived out. It wasn't just a story written down to match something. It was lived out, and it matches the principles of God. Now, Abraham lived a very good life, but his time is over. And so it says that he went to be with his fathers, with his family. And he was buried. And of course, we see him later on. Not enough that we're going to pick it up as a narrative when Abraham's bosom in Luke, right? But God has a place for him even after he's died, just as he does us. We see Moses and Elijah visiting Christ, right? There on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because if you ask the Sunday school kids, did Moses get to go into the Promised Land? You know what the answer is? Well, there's two answers. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. He just didn't get to do it during his lifetime. He got to come there with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has a way of accomplishing things that we don't think are possible. So anyway, with that, we'll go ahead and close. And we'll close on Abraham. And and just ask your prayers as we go on to whatever the study is that I'll be leading next. So let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for your word that you have seen fit to deliver it to us, and that if we are diligent to look into it, that you will always show us more and more. It's enough to amaze us. It's enough to surely make us feel confident that this was not written by even a couple of smart men. It was written only by divine leading. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we can look at it and it does increase our faith. We ask that you would help us to do that this morning, increase our faith as we go out into the heat of the week, that even how we deal with the heat, something as little as that would be something that others would see and say, wow, they handle this differently. Well, what is it that they have? We ask that we would be used like this servant to lead others to the Son. Father, we give you thanks for all of these things and ask your blessing on this. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.